Tonight's subject is going to be a popular one. Everything you wanted to know about Armageddon, but we're afraid to ask. Yes, so we're going to be tackling that. In fact, when I was putting this study together, I thought you really can do a whole Friday night Bible studies on a Friday night Bible study series just on Armageddon alone. But I don't know how popular that would be, excuse me, after a few installments. Installments, yeah, a few studies. It might get a little old after a while. No. But anyhow, let's, hopefully everyone got a copy of the notes. If you didn't, just raise your hand. And my lovely assistant will get you a copy. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you for your holy word and what a privilege it is to be able to study it freely. We thank you for the wisdom that's in it, and we pray that you would give us understanding, that we might appreciate your divine plan in history and your call to holiness, as well as your call to walk in your love and to love others as you have loved us. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, if you were not here last week, that's okay. We have notes. You can pick them up during the break, the intermission. Last week, we began to look at Revelation 15. And Revelation 15 is the culmination, it's the final outpouring of God's wrath, and it is expressed in the seven bowls, the seven bowl judgment of God's wrath. So, what I want to do is I want us to give a little brief review. So, if you have study number 21, and if you don't, here, let me... You don't have 21, do you? Here you go. Yeah, 21. I'll get you up. Yes. And then just as people come in. All right. Okay, so just this is kind of a review, an overview, because we've gotten to this point now that we're coming to the end of how God is outpouring his wrath upon the world. Now, if you remember, it begins with seven seals. And then after the seven seals come seven trumpets. It's right here in front, so you can look at it, outline. And then it comes, then there are signs from heaven, and then the seven bowls. Now you're going to see why some people, there are some interpreters who view the three sets of seven as parallel. In other words, they are describing the same events, maybe in a little different order, but you have the same themes. You're going to see that as we briefly go over them. There are others, including myself, who would argue that these are not exactly the same. There is some overlap. But there's also things that are described with each of these that go further and actually include other events that actually happen. So to say that they're just reoccurrences of the same events, I don't think is accurate. You'll see what I mean as we look at this. Notice the seven seals. We began with the white horse. He has a bow. He doesn't have an arrow, but he is conquering. That's a reference to the Antichrist, the final political ruler who will take over and will take complete control, power, because the kings of the earth will hand it over to him. So there won't be any war initially. Hitler was a perfect example of that. Hitler was able to acquire Austria and Czechoslovakia without any warfare. The red horse, though, is war. There's going to be war. Jesus said that. Wars and rumors of wars. Kingdoms will rise against kingdoms. As a result of this war, there will be then economic hardship and famine in certain places. And as a result of all of these terrible events, there will be death. We're told a quarter of the world's population dies. Then John sees the souls under the altar slain, that is the martyrs. And then there's a great earthquake and signs in the heavens, and every mountain and island removed from its place. So in a sense, the seven seals gives us an overarching view of what's going to happen at the end. It's kind of a general picture. And so really, seal seven, we're going to see, is set forth again in the trumpets and in the bowls, because you're not going to have major signs in heavens, you know, here and then there. No, because those signs in heavens are pretty cataclysmic. And so then we have silence in heaven. We have these interludes, these periods of rest where John is caught up in the worship that's going on in heaven, and also highlighting the elect of God, the saints of God. So we go now to the trumpets. And the first trumpet, hail, fire mixed with blood, a third of the earth, trees, green grass burned up. Now we don't know if that is a natural phenomenon or is that from a nuclear exchange. Trumpet two, a huge mountain-like object thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the sea creatures died, a third of the ships destroyed. Could that be a comet? We talked about that, or a meteor, I should say, not a comet, a meteor, hitting the ocean. Possible. A great star, blazing torch, fell from the sky. Again, is that a nuclear missile, or is it? We don't know. You can look at the notes. I'm just giving a quick review. A star from the sky opened the abyss, so the terrifying man-like locusts were released to torment and torture the sons of men for 5 months. And remember, why is this happening? The people refuse to repent. Trumpet 6. Four angels bound at the great Euphrates River were released to kill one-third of mankind, but the rest of mankind did not repent. We see the outer courts of the temple trampled for 42 months, and God's two prophetic witnesses prophesy for 3.5 years. And then we have a severe earthquake. A tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 killed. But the survivors gave glory to God. And then you have the signs from heaven. The woman in chapter 12 that represents Israel. The sun represents Jesus. The dragon represents Satan. War between Satan and his angels and the archangel Michael and his angels. And then Satan and the dragon through the beast that comes from the land, the false prophet, and the beast that comes from the sea, the Antichrist or the political final world ruler, make war on the woman, that's Israel, and the saints, that's the believers of God, believers in Jesus, the church. And then we come to the final outpouring of God's wrath in the bowls. And last week we looked at bowl one, it's on the land. But it results in painful sores. Some sort of disease strikes the inhabitants of the world, specifically those who have the mark of the beast. It's poured out on the sea. All sea creatures die. On the rivers, they become blood. On the sun has incredible heat to scorch men. And then on the throne of the beast and his kingdom, they're plunged into darkness, while men are tormented by their pains and agony. Now, this is happening in a rapid succession. So what we do, what's happening is we start with the seals, a grand overview. Then we get a little more specific with the trumpets. And then finally, these bowls are happening, boom, 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 until Christ comes. And that leads us now to the sixth bowl. And that is, well, I'm not going to have you turn in your Bibles for this. It's right up in front. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that would be Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that would be the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that would be the final world religious false prophet leader. Three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And then Jesus, if you have a Bible with red letters, that's Jesus speaking, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame." When Adam and Eve fell, when it says they knew they were naked, it had nothing to do with being naked and being, that was not the issue. The issue was that they were ashamed of themselves. You know the old expression, you're caught with your pants down, right? You know, three things happen as a result of sin. Fear, because you're afraid you're going to get punished for doing wrong. Guilt, because you realize you did do wrong. And shame, when that is exposed. And so, what Jesus is saying is for believers, his return, his coming, should not take us like a thief in the night. It will take those who have no clue and aren't paying attention and don't care, it will take them like a thief in the night. But if you know God's word and you're following Christ, it's not going to happen. But it's interesting that Jesus puts these words in here in the middle, towards the end, of the final bowls of his wrath. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon or Armageddon. Hence, when people talk about World War III or the final conflict, the popular term is Armageddon. Now we're going to break this term down in just a moment, but first I want to talk about the frogs. Why frogs? The frog was unclean to the Jews, one of the unclean animals. And the frog was used by some of the ancient civilizations as a symbol for one of their deities. The Egyptians had the frog as written down here on the next page, the goddess of fertility and resurrection. And then the Persians, they had the frog represent their god of evil, an agent of plagues. Ultimately, all these pagan deities were really demonic manifestations. As Paul says, when people sacrifice to idols, they're not sacrificing to the idol itself, the idol that's made of stone or wood. They're not even sacrificing to any so-called god. They're ultimately sacrificing to the demonic, the demons. And so it is demonic influence that is pulling the rulers of the world to go and to invade Israel and to gather for the final battle that is called Armageddon. And here's the thing. Demonic influence will not happen if you are willfully against that type of thing. But if you open yourself up and you're not following the Lord and you don't have His protection, then you are prey to that type of influence. And we can see that in the world system of finance, in government, in military matters, in entertainment, and it manifests itself in what is sometimes referred to as the spirit of the mob. If any of you saw the town hall that CNN put on a few days ago to try to address gun control and those issues of school violence, you had an auditorium of 10,000 people, and because it was emotionally charged, you didn't really have... That's not a healthy place to be. Because what will always result is the spirit of the mob, which is the spirit of the world. And that spirit comes from the devil himself, the author of all rebellion, the being of pride. And so that is what's bringing all the kings together for this final battle known as Armageddon, or war, conflict. Now, when we talk about Armageddon, it literally means hill or mountain of Magadan, which many believe in the Greek is the Greek word for Megiddo. which is spelled M-E-G-I-D-D-O. Some spell it M-A, but the most common is M-E-G-I-D-D-O. And that is a real place in Israel. In fact, if you go there today, you'll see here's a map. There's Megiddo. This is the Jezreel Valley, the breadbasket of Israel. It's beautiful. There's the Jordan River going down to the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's over here. And I've been there. And here's another map just to put it in perspective. Okay, so Jerusalem's right here. Here's the West Bank. The Palestinians partly control this. It's a big bone of contention. Here is Jordan and Amman, its capital. There is Tel Megiddo National Park, where Megiddo is. And here's the Jezreel Valley. It's huge. The whole area is just vast. A large plain between, with the Carmel Mountains overlooking it. It was an important biblical city. It was at the gateway on the road linking the north and south of Israel, about 30 kilometers southeast of Haifa. The archaeologists uncovered 26 layers of ancient cities there. And we know that King Solomon built a fortified city, basically, there, kind of like a base, a military base, and at Megiddo, among other places, because, again, it was near the coastal highway to Egypt. It guarded the pass to the Carmel Mountains, very significant. That whole area, about 200 battles have been fought throughout history. Napoleon Bonaparte said that that would be a perfect place to have armies gather together. And this park is located, as I've already said, okay, and let me see if there's anything in... okay, this left the foundation. It was abandoned after the Persian time, since the site was relocated in nearby locations, and it left the foundations of the city virtually intact from biblical times. Now this, and I've been here, Deacon Reitz, Father Ed, we were all up here, played a little soccer game right in here. No, just kidding. We got this looks small, but it's vast. There's a kibbutz. There's that highway, the coastal highway going to Egypt. And then you can see, here, I'll give you another. The drone photo shows an arrow view, captured from the north. All right. This is the Jezreel Valley. So on the left, there's the Jezreel Valley. And then these are the different parts to it. This is the how the original fortress would have looked back in the ancient times of King Solomon. And then there's a picture. Mount Carmel is out in the back there. That's Mount Carmel where the prophet Elijah called down fire upon the prophets of Baal. And these are some, again, the old foundations and stuff. But there's the valley. Here's another picture of the valley. Okay. Now, the Euphrates River is the main, one of the main, with the Tigris, main water supply sources for most of the Middle East. And when John sees the angels drying up the Euphrates River for the preparation of the kings of the East, it's a reference of armies coming from this direction. From the east. This is Israel, that's east, that's west. But we know from studying scripture that armies will not only be coming from the east, they're going to be coming from the south, from the north, and from the west, all converging on this area. Now the thing about it is that because, you know, Napoleon said it would be perfect, right? And it would be perfect, and it was. That's why 200 battles were fought in that valley. But today with modern warfare, they're not all just going to converge in that valley. The final conflict is going to be region-wide. Certainly, the Valley of Megiddo, or the Jezreel Valley and Megiddo, that area around it, is significant. It'll be part of the conflict, but I don't believe it is going to be at the heart of it, necessarily. And what's interesting is that word that we have in the Revelation, Armageddon, actually can mean in the Hebrew, because it's a derivative from a Hebrew verb, which means to guard, it and to come together, it literally means a place of the gathering of troops on the mount. So it's a mount of gathering. And we know that the nations of the world, the armies of the nations of the world, are going to gather together for this final battle. We know that because this final conflict is highlighted in many scriptures in the Bible, and chief among them is Daniel 11, Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. I have that all listed right here. It's all in your notes. And Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so we're going to look at those tonight. And it's important to note that in some circles, if you go to some seminaries, you will have professors who will say, oh, this is just symbolism. It really doesn't mean anything. It's not going to happen. And here's the problem with that approach. Well, if that's the case, then why did all the prophecies about Jesus Christ come true? The prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, are all found from Genesis all the way through Malachi. And the New Testament, the Gospels, Jesus himself, the apostles, all show us how he fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. And in fact, Jesus talked about the fact in his last teaching on the Mount of Olives that the armies would gather around Jerusalem. In fact, I have that quote in your notes. If you would, look on the second page there. Actually, the third page, you see what it says here? Jesus said in the middle of the third page, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now we need to understand, when it comes to biblical prophecy, when God declares his word through the prophets, there are multiple fulfillments. In other words, there are certain things that are going to happen as precursors, and then there's the final fulfillment. And so early Christians were aware of this teaching, and so when the Roman armies actually indeed surrounded Jerusalem, if anybody knew Jesus, they would say, oh, this isn't looking good. And so they would hightail it out of there, and it's a good thing because the Romans devastated Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And it was then that the Jewish people were scattered around the earth. But we know what's happened in the last 100 years. They've all gathered back from every corner of the world. They've all gathered back to Israel. They have their own nation now with the capital of Jerusalem. Jesus has a people to come to. You say, well, wait, I thought Jesus is just coming for the church. No, he's coming for Israel too. He was kicked out of Israel. He's coming back for us, but he's coming back to his people, and we're going to see how the scriptures teach us that. And so I want you in turn now in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12 as we gain greater understanding of Armageddon and Revelation. Now, you know, you'll note in your notes that I started with Daniel. We'll get to Daniel, but I want to start first with Zechariah 12, 13, 14, because actually Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 does what the seven seals do. They give us an overarching view of that final conflict that's talked about in Revelation, in Daniel, and in Ezekiel. Oh, and by the way, this Euphrates River, notice that it cuts through the heart of what country? Iraq. And why is that significant? Iraq was at one point the heart of the Babylonian Empire. And remember, it is Babylon that represents the final world system of rebellion against God economically and militarily and politically. It's Babylon, and the Euphrates River cuts right through it. And so it's a reminder that God is sovereign and that he is taking care of things and that he is going to allow the rulers of the world, the Babylonian system, to implode by virtue of their own arrogance, pride, and rebellion. Again, we know who's the inspiration for such things, again, the devil himself. Okay, so let's look at Zechariah chapter 12. Does someone want to yell out the page number for those who are... 948. All right, 948. Excellent. Okay, Jerusalem to be attacked. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Isn't this great? There's theology being stated right here in verse 2. God's the creator of it all. He is sovereign, and he's the one who's formed us, and he's the one who's given us life. Not just life, but our own individual spirit. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it'll also be against Judah. That's the area around Jerusalem. That's the southern part of Israel. It should not surprise us that the United Nations has more resolutions against Israel than any other nation. It's only the United States that keeps standing, and a few other smaller countries that stand for Israel when the UN makes the resolutions. Again, that's a precursor to what will actually happen when the spirit of the mob takes control of this world. Verse 3, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. Not some, but all. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, think about horse. Think about God intervening. Just keep those little metaphors. They're not really metaphors, those illustrations in mind. Because you'll see how every passage, it parallels itself. And the themes are similar. Verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. So they're putting their faith in God, in Yahweh. And that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So they're going to have victory. We see that even now, as Israel, the smallest nation surrounded by hostile neighbors, has been able to pull out victory after victory after victory and retain superiority over the vast hordes that surround them. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, verse 7, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, brothers and sisters, this was written more than 400 years before Jesus even came on the scene. This is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Because God is speaking and he's saying, they're going to see me whom they pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquity, the prophet Isaiah declared, or the Spirit declared through the prophet Isaiah. So they're going to see Jesus coming back to Jerusalem. That's where he's not coming back. You've heard me say this before. He's not coming back to Moscow. He's not coming back to Washington, D.C. He's not coming back to Salt Lake City. He's coming back to Jerusalem. As one mourns for an only son. Did you catch that? Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as the one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives. And it continues. Chapter 13, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of the Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. People say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Reference again to the Messiah. The point here is that it's all going to be over. No more idolatry, no more sin. It's all going to be gone. Parent is going to have to need to rebuke their son, as it's mentioned here, because it's going to be done. But that only happens after the armies are defeated around Jerusalem. Chapter 14. You can read the rest at another time. Wait, because it just kind of confirms what we've already been talking about. Chapter 14, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Remember, this is now talking about the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, because there's going to be intense persecution. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the Lord's feet, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Remember, there's going to be a great earthquake at Christ's coming. There's going to be a great earthquake as the armies converge and as they're doing battle. It's going to level everything, all in synchrony with the coming of Jesus himself back to Jerusalem. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Zel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Revelation 19, we'll get there next 2 weeks from today. Remember, Jesus comes back on a white charger and all the holy ones from heaven with him on white horses. That's the vision that John sees. You see, it's saying the same thing here. It's not saying white horses, but they're still coming back. And that day there will be no light. Remember bowl number 5, darkness covers the land. The luminaries will dwindle. 1/3 of the sun will be darkened for a period of time. 1/3 of the moon. That's earlier on, but again, this is all summarizing what's going on in the end times. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Again, that's a notion of peace, of tranquility. Some would say the millennium, and we'll talk about that in 3 weeks. God will be king over all, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So you see, this has never happened yet in history. And it talks then about what would happen in the ideal kingdom as Jesus is reigning. But again, also remember, all prophecy is given in the context of where they were at in their spiritual development. So God is not going to reveal through Zechariah and through Isaiah and through Ezekiel and Daniel things that people would be able to look at. So we're going to see that when God gives the word to Ezekiel that there's thousands upon thousands of horsemen. Well, if God showed him tanks and missiles and all that other stuff, so how in the world is he going to describe that? Although there are some who are very literal who will say, oh yeah, this will be literally fulfilled because we're going to be back, something's going to happen, and we're all going to go back in history. Now, I think that's getting a little carried away. We need to remember the context. You know, if I grew up during the American Revolution and God showed me stuff, he's going to show me within what I can understand. Can you imagine if George Washington and Ben Franklin were able to come back today and walk around? I think they'd have a heart attack. They'd die again, be overwhelmed. They could not conceive what was happening in the United States in the last 200 years. Something unbelievable. So anyhow, you see how Zechariah sets the stage. Again, Old Testament, before Jesus came, Jesus, the Lord is saying, I'm coming back in person. I'm coming back to Jerusalem. I'm coming back to the Mount of Olives. It's going to be a big earthquake. The armies are going to surround and persecute Jerusalem and Israel, but they are going to win because I'm going to give them the victory. Then everybody's going to be destroyed who opposes me, and then the new millennium, God's rule and reign will take place. So are there any questions now with Zechariah? See, at the end of tonight, you'll know more than most Christians know about Armageddon and the passages that describe Armageddon. And you'll be able to put them all together like pieces of a puzzle. Any questions so far on what Zechariah the prophet declared or the Spirit of the Lord declared through Zechariah the prophet? So we got that foundation. All right, now I want you to turn to Daniel. To Daniel chapter 11. Now, all of Daniel deals with both his contemporary experience dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, page 896, as well as his experience with the Persians, because the Persians actually overthrew the Babylonians. But God also gave Daniel of what would happen in the future. And so through Daniel, we see that Alexander the Great is predicted. Through Daniel, we see the Roman Empire is predicted. Through Daniel, we see the final world empire is predicted. And through Daniel, we see what is going to take place during this time that Revelation calls Armageddon. And I want you to fast forward to verse 36, actually. I forgot, I have it right up in front. All right, okay. Let's look at it up in front. You can look at it down below, but I've got things underlined and notes. So, okay, then the king, that is the Antichrist, will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. That's Yahweh, that's the Lord. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Now that's interesting. That phrase for the desire of women can mean one of two things. It can either mean that he will not have a desire for women, or it can mean that he will have no respect for the Messiah, because for Jewish women, it was a great honor because they believed that their deliverer was coming and that he was going to be born of a Jewish mother. And so all Jewish women, this is before Christ, always had the desire to be able to be the one who bears the Messiah. Now, they did not understand that it would be at that time that it would be actually a virgin. We can know that as we look back. But some may have had an inclination, I don't know. But the bottom line is that the desire for Jewish women was to be able to be the mother of the Messiah. And so you can see how that might just mean that he has no regard for Jews or Christians. Anyhow, I thought I'd throw that in there. All right, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god of war, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Now, you can see how Hitler, he came the closest to fulfilling the prophecies that have been given in Daniel and Revelation. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Remember, the beast from the sea, the Antichrist, is working in conjunction with the beast from the land, which is the last false religious leader of a false world religion or religious system that will be syncretic, or a syncretism, where it'll be bringing in Islam and Christianity and Eastern religion. But ultimately, the false prophet will say, you need to pay homage and worship and follow the Antichrist. He knows what's best for you. So take his mark, right? The mark of the beast. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time. See, not sometime during history. At the end time. The king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. That's the land of Israel. And many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost, the sons of Ammon. That's actually around the, those were the neighbors of Israel. That would be like Jordan and that area. So maybe there will be one little piece of area that, you know, Switzerland, right? You know how Switzerland kind of got a free pass in both World War I and World War II? Looks like these folks might. So maybe we flee there. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so that's Daniel, and let's look at and then we'll take some questions, and then we'll take a break. We're not done yet. How could I? Man, okay. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So remember Libyans and Ethiopians, because in part two of our study tonight, you'll see why that's significant. But isn't it interesting? He'll have control of the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things, in this case of Egypt. Remember, what did Hitler do in Europe? He had control over all the gold and silver and precious things. What did the Nazis do? They looted wherever they went, looted the museums, looted the palaces, and they stored it all underground for after they had every complete control. And one of the big challenges for armed forces at the end of World War II is to try to recover all that. Stolen art and stolen riches and treasures, etc. Here's a map. Okay, so here we have Megiddo, the valley, Jezreel Valley, Armageddon, but again, that's just one part of it. Here's Jerusalem. You got the king of the west coming, the king of the north coming down, the king here, and then the kings of the east, remember? Now, see, the kings of the east aren't mentioned in Daniel, but they're mentioned in Revelation. When God prophesies, he doesn't give a bullet-by-bullet account of everything. He gives snippets. And that's why the old adage, scripture interprets scripture, whenever you tackle a subject concerning the Lord, concerning his plan, concerning life, as it is revealed in the Word of God, you always follow the principle, scripture interprets scripture. So if I have a subject matter, I want to know what does all of scripture say about it, and then from there, you can draw, I think, a pretty accurate conclusion as to what God is trying to tell us. And so we have kings from the east, we have the king of the north, the king of the south, and king of the west, all coming. And there's another picture of that. And we're going to see these same nations are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Okay, any questions before we take a 5-minute break? Yes.
So even though a lot of people will follow him, the Antichrist, there still will be other kings and other rulers who see through him and want to oppose him.
Yes. One of the, we don't know all the particulars, but it makes only sense to on how things go. You're always going to have rivalries Because that's the nature of human nature, competition, right? If the Lord isn't your Lord, then you become your own Lord. And then if someone becomes more powerful than you, or, you know, evil always turns on itself too. So it's very conceivable that the kings of the East are coming in because they're upset with how things have happened. And same with the king from the South and the king from the North. We don't know who's going to be aligned with who. All we know is there's going to come a point during this terrible time in human history where there's going to be frustration, it's going to build, and the nations of the world are going to come, and Jerusalem is going to be the focal point of that conflict. And it makes total sense for a number of reasons, and that is that you already have Israel surrounded by an ideology, not even a religion. Here, we'll get back to this. But an ideology, I'm going to have to go backwards. Okay, there we go. Now, you see all the green? That is where the populations are predominantly Muslim. Now, if there's one thing that unites Muslims, because you know Muslims are divided. You got the Shia, who the heart of Shia Islam, about 10% of Muslims is in Iran. I mean, there's other around the world, but Iran is like, and then you've got the Sunni, and the heart of Sunni is Mecca and Saudi Arabia. And they really don't like each other because each of them say that we're the real successors of Muhammad. But you know what unites both of them? Their hatred of Israel and their hatred of the West. Don't be fooled. And again, I'm not saying we need to be, you got to call a spade though. And the bottom line is that they believe Israel, the Jews, are false people. They don't belong on that land. And so you can see how if you get a revived Roman Empire possibly and Europe getting involved, and then you have Russia getting involved, and then you get China, and then you have the African nations, and then you got Islam, everybody kind of converges right over here. And there's still concern because of obviously oil, but even with the crisis in Syria, it was kind of getting a little hot. You know, people were a little concerned because of the different factions and the different, you know, forces coming together. It's really a powder keg. So I didn't mean to take that long to answer your question, Linda, but that was a good question. Any other questions? Are you talking about Israel proper?
Israel, yeah.
I think Israel is about 80% Jewish. It's obviously it's going to be, and then it's about, I think like 18-19% Muslim, Palestinian, and then there's like 1% Christian, which would be predominantly Palestinian Christian, and then some of the Messianic Jews. So, good question. Any other questions? The question that I just answered was composition of Israel, the religious composition of Israel. Any other questions? All right, take a 5-minute break. We'll see you in a bit. Oh, and